If you came in and didn't pick up an outline and would like to have one, raise your hand. Brother Spottle will bring you one if you need an outline tonight as we continue our study and things to come. We've been, for the last several weeks, last Sunday we had our anniversary Sunday, so we didn't have an evening service, but the last several times in our study, we've been looking at the various judgments that are predicted to fall during the period known as the tribulation. There's the seven seals that will be opened on the book that's handed to the one that is the only one found worthy to open the seals is Jesus Christ, the one who is the Lion of Judah that appears as a slain lamb. He opens the seals, and with the opening of each seal, there is a special judgment. And then with the seventh seal, there are seven trumpets that are distributed to seven angels who begin to sound the trumpets. And with the sounding of each of the trumpets, there is a special judgment that falls. There is a series of seven thunders that John hears and is forbidden to write. And so we have no idea what those thunders had to say, but simply that they existed. He was allowed to record that he heard the seven thunders. And then with the sounding of the seventh trumpet, then came several events that culminated in the pouring out of judgments from seven bowls. We've gone through that series in our study in Revelation, and we come to Revelation chapter 16 toward the end of it, and I've called this the campaign of Armageddon. We sometimes talk about the battle of Armageddon. It's actually bigger than a simple battle. It seems to be a full campaign, a military movement from all over the world gathering there in the Middle East. And it will be the climactic event of the tribulation period, in this cycle of judgments as God is pouring out his wrath on rebellious humanity for their having defied him, for their having presumed to be able to set up a one-world government without him that excludes him, that places someone else in authority that demands worship from those who are there. There will be myriads of people who have come to faith in Christ through that era, but at this culmination, there is this great, huge battle, and that's what we want to consider this evening. In Revelation 16, we'll start here. This is our core text, but we'll look at several different passages tonight in the process. So keep your Bible close. We will be turning to several passages to go. I decided not to highlight things and have people read for me tonight because I want all of us to actually go to these passages. But in Revelation chapter 16, beginning with verse 13. John says, and that's John speaking, who said, I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs, for they are spirits of demons performing signs, which go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them together for the war of the great day of God Almighty. Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his clothes so that he will not walk about naked and men will not see his shame. And they gathered them together to the place which is in the Hebrew called Harmageddon or Armageddon. Before we get into the discussion of this particular battle, let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we ask that you would bless our study of your word tonight, and as we consider this aspect of the series of things that have been prophesied yet to come, we pray that we might approach it with appropriate humility, recognizing the limitations of our understanding, but still, Lord, with confidence that we have here through the knowledge that you are in control of these final events, that you are working all things to accomplish your will and to bring about your glory and the establishing of your kingdom here on this earth. Lord, bless us for our study in your word this evening and help us to understand in Jesus' name. Amen. First of all, this region now called, he specifies this as a place in Revelation 16:16. It's a particular location. And so that's what we want to consider first, the location. What all places have been prophesied as the site for this great climactic battle at the end, where God comes to finish his wrath, to finish the execution of his wrath upon rebellious humanity. Well, first of all, the first place, and the one that's mentioned here, is a place called Megiddo. It's an extended plain in a region known as Esdraelon. And it's an extended plain. It's there's a sense in which it's a valley. There's mountains on the sides, but it's a vast open space. It's west of the Jordan River. If you're picturing a map of Palestine, it's west of the Jordan River. It's north of Jerusalem, which is down toward the Dead Sea. It's in north central Palestine. In Old Testament days, it would have been situated. If you remember our study in the Old Testament of the history of Israel and Judah, Judah had controlled the southern territory with Jerusalem as its capital. The northern territory was called Israel, with its capital city called Samaria. This plain, this Megiddo, would have been right in the middle of that northern kingdom of Israel. In the New Testament days, it is essentially the region we know as Samaria in New Testament days. It's south of Nazareth and Galilee, where Jesus was from. It's north of Judea, where Jerusalem and such were. It's right there in that region that in the New Testament era is called Samaria. And now, I didn't include that in your outline, but it gets mentioned as the site for several events in the Old Testament. The first time it comes up is in Judges chapters 4 and 5. We won't go there to read all of that. But in Judges chapter 4 and 5, we have the account of the judge Deborah and her right-hand man Barak and the battle that they have where they defeat the Canaanites. Well, that battle occurred right here in Megiddo, in that vale of Megiddo or in the plain there of Esdraelon. In Judges chapter 7, we have the story of a reluctant hero that God calls to do his will, a guy who's out hiding in the threshing wheat in a wine press. His name is Gideon, and God sends him out, and he tries to gather up an army to go up against the Midianites, and he can't get very many to go. And then when he gets about 32,000 of them who are ready to go against this 180,000 strong army of the Midianites, he asks them, how many of you are scared? If you're scared, go home. And 20,000 of them leave. So he ends up, God whittles it down to 300 guys, and he arms them with torches and pitchers and trumpets. Remember that story? That's Gideon and his battle with the Midianites, where the Midianites end up killing each other, and God eliminates the Midianite threat. That happens here in Megiddo, at this same valley there. Some years later, the first of the kings of Israel is Saul, who is going out against the Philistines. And in a final battle, where Saul has disobeyed the Lord on several occasions, and God has decreed that he's going to fall in this battle, and he doesn't believe him, and he goes out in battle and he dies at the hands of the Philistines. And in fact, several heroic Jews go out to actually recover his body, burning his body in the field, rather than letting the Philistines have it to defile his body. But Saul and Jonathan both die in that battle, and that happens right here in this vale, the plain of Esdraelon, or the region known here as Megiddo or Armageddon. So where Saul was killed by the Philistines, that's recorded in 1 Samuel 31, verse 8. Then in our study, you might remember some generations later, you have a wicked king named Ahaziah, whom God has pronounced judgment against him, and he raises up a man named Jehu who's going to kill Ahaziah, and he's going to kill Jezebel. And Ahaziah is killed by Jehu right here in this region. Jezreel is the city, and that's right there in this region known as Megiddo in 2 Kings chapter 9, verse 27. And then later on yet, one of the best kings of the southern kingdom of Judah was Josiah. And he was captured by the Egyptians and killed in this same location in 2 Kings 23, verses 29 to 30. Five significant events in the history of Israel happened here in this same region known as Megiddo. And so this final conflict that I'm calling the Campaign of Armageddon seems to be centralized right here, although this isn't really the central location. This is one of the most important locations. It's one that's mentioned here, referred to here as Harmageddon in Revelation 16, verse 16. But this is not the only place. There are adjacent places where there are significant military events predicted at the end. And so we want to consider some of them. Go now. We'll come back to Revelation 16 in a little bit, but we won't come back right away. So let's go now to the Old Testament book of Joel. The prophecy of Joel. If you find Daniel and just go a few pages beyond, there's Hosea and then Joel. Joel chapter 3. Joel chapter 3, verse 2. God says, I will gather all the nations. And he's talking about the same event. I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. Then I will enter into judgment with them there on behalf of my people and my inheritance, Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations, and they have divided up my land. Now go to verse 14 of that same chapter. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The word translated decision here means literally the verdict, although it's sometimes translated the valley of passengers. But the point seems to be that God is here passing judgment and imposing his verdict upon humanity for their rebellion against him, for their mistreatment of his people. Well, the valley of Jehoshaphat's not identical with Armageddon. It's near it, but it's not exactly the same place. Ezekiel 39, verse 11, calls it the valley of Hamon Gog, or the valley of the multitude of Gog. It's a large area that is east of Jerusalem. If you're, again, picturing that map in your mind, it's on the east side of Jerusalem, over toward the Jordan River. Is this valley of Jehoshaphat. It just borders the Megiddo, really, it borders it to the south. But you kind of get the picture. Jerusalem is getting surrounded in this territory, because the next location that's mentioned is Edom. In the New Testament, it's spelled Idumea or Edumia, but the nation of Edom. Edom is that territory to the south of Judah, south of Judea. It gets the name Edom from Esau, who was the brother of Jacob, and he had settled down in that southern region. They had long been enemies, sometimes reluctant allies, but generally hostile toward the Jews. And Isaiah chapter 34 and Isaiah chapter 63 mention not so much the judgment upon Edom as the fact that the Lord is seen returning from having passed judgment on Edom, and he's headed back north in Isaiah. He's coming back from having been there, having returned from Edom to pass judgment upon it. Edom is mentioned in judgment in several of the Old Testament prophets. The minor prophets mention Edom several times. There's special judgment coming upon Edom for their enmity toward their brothers, the Jews. They will not be as utterly destroyed as some of the other nations because they are still brothers, or cousins at least, of the Jews. Herod is probably the best known Edomite or Edomian in the New Testament. He is reigning as king of the Jews, and he isn't even a Jew. He's an Edomian or an Edomite. But that part of the territory is also going to be judged. So you see, you've got the area north of Jerusalem in Samaria that is Megiddo. Then you've got the region to Jerusalem's east that is the valley of Jehoshaphat. And then you've got Edom to the south. That's got Jerusalem surrounded, which makes Jerusalem, the center of the conflict, that's number letter D. The center of the conflict is actually Jerusalem. Everything surrounding that city. Jerusalem in Zechariah chapter 12. Let's go to Zechariah. The easiest way to find that is to find Matthew and back up a few pages. Zechariah chapter 12. And let's start with verse 2 through verse 11. Behold, I am going to make Jerusalem a cup that causes reeling to all the peoples around. And when the siege is against Jerusalem, it will also be against Judah. It will come about in that day that I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. All who lift it will be severely injured. All the nations of the earth will be gathered against it. In that day, declares the Lord, I will strike every horse with bewilderment and his rider with madness. But I will watch over the house of Judah while I strike every horse of the peoples with blindness. Then the clans of Judah will say in their hearts, a strong support for us are the inhabitants of Jerusalem through the Lord of hosts, their God. In that day I will make the clans of Judah like a fire pot among pieces of wood and a flaming torch among sheaves. So they will consume on the right hand and on the left all the surrounding peoples, while the inhabitants of Jerusalem again dwell on their own sites in Jerusalem. The Lord also will save the tents of Judah first, so that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem will not be magnified above Judah. In that day the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and the one who is feeble among them in that day will be like David, and the house of David will be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. And in that day I will set about to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. In that day there will be a great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning of Hadad-Rimon in the plain of Megiddo. Now you pick up some of the things that he's saying here, some things we've talked about. How many of the Jews will recognize that the Christ that they crucified those centuries prior was the Messiah that they rejected. And through the ministry of the 144,000 sealed witnesses, multitudes from every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation will come to faith in Christ. And God will act to destroy the government of this world in the process of preparing to establish the kingdom of Christ. That's what Zechariah is describing. That's what Revelation is describing. It's what Joel is alluding to, as well as several other passages. But note that Jerusalem is right here in the center. Now turn, we're still in Zechariah. Look at chapter 14, verse 2, probably just across the page. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be captured, the houses plundered, the women ravished, and half of the city exiled. But the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. So he's describing again a great movement of kings against Jerusalem, a siege against the city the likes of which has never been seen in history, that God will come and disrupt in the process of judging those. And the inhabitants of Jerusalem, they're going to be destroyed, are those who have usurped the right to live there. They've come there to dwell. The kingdom of the Antichrist has kind of made his headquarters there. But that's not all it will be. Not only do we have it to the north and to the south and to the east, and Jerusalem being the center. And just in case we're kind of missing the point, let's go to Ezekiel chapter 38. Ezekiel chapter 38. Here he's talking to the invading armies who will come up against Jerusalem. And in verse 9, he says, you will go up and you will come like a storm. You will be like a cloud covering the land, you and all your troops and many peoples with you. They will cover the land. This campaign is not going to be a little battle. This isn't going to be just like a shootout in the street. This isn't going to be just a small battle, something as small as Gettysburg in the Civil War. This is a vast territory covering all of the land, almost all the land that was Israel and Judah in the days of the Old Testament kings. It will cover the land, he says in 38:9. Now look at 38:16. And you will come up against my people Israel like a cloud to cover the land. It shall come about in the last days that I will bring you against my land, so that the nations may know me when I am sanctified through you before their eyes, O Gog. Now, we'll come back to Ezekiel 38 in a minute, but let's go back to Revelation 16 for a moment. where we started. Excuse me, Revelation 14. I want to see Revelation 14, verse 20. He describes, and the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood came out of the winepress up to the horses' bridles for a distance of 200 miles. He's been describing in Revelation 14 the wrath of God. This battle, you know, when we picture a battle, we think of opposing armies that are at least more or less equivalent in strength. That's not always the case, but usually in a battle, one side, even the weaker side, at least believes they have a chance of succeeding. In this particular campaign, all the armies of the world are gathered together. They're really coming to fight against the Antichrist and his government there. They're rebelling against his one world government, his claim of control of the whole earth. But when Christ shows up, they decide they've got a more important adversary, and the whole world binds themselves together to fight against this one common foe when Christ appears with his armies from heaven. But it's really not a battle, it's a slaughter. He compares it to stomping on grapes as Christ comes to tread out his wrath upon the grapes in the winepress of his wrath. And in the stomping the grapes in that winepress, the purpose of doing that with the grapes is to cause the juice to flow out to become the wine. Well, he says that will be when he comes to stomp out his wrath in Palestine, that is the valley of Jehoshaphat, the plain of Esdraelon or Megiddo, Edom, this whole region when they're gathered around Jerusalem, when he comes down to stomp it out, it's blood that flows out, he says, as deep as the bridles of the horses for a distance, he says, of 200 miles. Now, the Greek doesn't actually read 200 miles. You're aware of that, right? Greek doesn't give us units of measure in English units. It says in the Greek 1,600 stadia, which is a Roman measure. A stadion is equivalent to about 600 feet. 1,600 stadia then would translate into something between 185 and 200 miles. Hence the modern English translation that reads 200 miles to give us a rough equivalent. So they're doing their best to give us a round number equivalence. Whether it's 185 or 200 miles is pretty much immaterial. That's not the point. The point is not the length of the breadth of the territory where this is flooding. We've been watching pictures of the floodwaters from the hurricane that just hit the Carolina coast. And you see water deep enough to come up to the roof of a car. Well, that's about the depth of a horse's bridle. That's a lot of water. And water that much water floats cars. It floats all kinds of things, right? And all sorts of things can be floating around in there. Water's heavy. Blood is heavier. And this says that the blood will flow that deep, 200 miles. That's almost unimaginable. You don't even want to think about the horror of that as God pours out his wrath. But you say, how could God be so terrible? Remember, what he's doing is judging the people who slaughtered his son and who commended themselves for having slaughtered his son. So he's judging the earth once and for all after thousands of years of grace and mercy and of extending an offer of salvation while they still spit in the face of his son. Say, how could a loving God do that? How could a God who loves his son not do that? And to those who present God is so loving, he wouldn't really judge mankind. Those who say such foolish things, they don't understand the nature of God's love. They don't understand how much he loves his son. He loves his son more than he loves you, and he loves you because you're in his son. And he put you in his son because he's gracious and merciful, not because you deserve it. If he comes back to claim only the ones who deserve it, there's none of us got any hope. None of us. We're all doomed. Our only hope is our salvation in Jesus Christ. But he is going to come, and this is a horrible picture. And so when it says the campaign will cover the land, understand this is a bigger thing than we've ever witnessed. This is a more widespread slaughter, more loss of life than the world has ever seen. More than in Nagasaki and Hiroshima. More than the world has ever seen. So who will be the participants in this campaign? If that's the location, who's fighting? Who are these people? How are all these people there? How many of them are coming? Well, we've already been told in Revelation about the 10-nation federation under the beast. The beast has already been described as having a 10-nation federation that's under his control. Again, if I'm guessing, I'm saying it's probably mostly European or the Western world that is that 10-nation federation that he controls. Although the text is open to some interpretation, and so I'm not going to go too far out on that limb. I can see how, I can see in the world we live in today how ripe it is for these events to occur. I'm not necessarily convinced that we have to read every newspaper through the filter of expecting Christ to appear tomorrow. But at the same time, there's not another thing that has to happen before he shows up. And I'm hoping he shows up tomorrow. Okay. Actually, I wish he showed up Tuesday before I had that tooth pulled last week. But anyway, that would have saved me that trouble. But he's coming back, and he's coming back to judge the world. But the immediate event when he comes back is to get his church, right? This will come 7 years after that. But who will be the participants? First, there's this 10-nation federation under the beast that somehow has its roots in the Roman Empire. Again, there are several prophecies that have this one coming from what looks like the Roman Empire in the Old Testament prophecies and even in the New. And his capital is sometimes identified with Rome or with Babylon, which may be a figurative statement for Rome. I don't want to dogmatize too much on who that may be, but somehow it has its roots there. As I've said so many times, our own current American system of jurisprudence is based on Roman law more than it is biblical law or British law. Its roots are Romanish. And so the Western world today is still identifiably Romish in its roots. So we could still be living in what could be considered the remnants of the Roman Empire, revival of the Roman Empire that could be coming. There's also then a northern federation that will be coming against him. See, the 10-nation federation under the beast, that's his forces that are defending Jerusalem. But what about these forces coming against it that are moving in to besiege the city of Jerusalem? First of all, there's a northern federation. And I'm not going to turn to any of these passages immediately right here. There are a few passages in the subpoints that we'll look at. But this northern federation is predominantly Russia and her allies. Now, this was real easy to preach in the 1960s and 70s in the height of the Cold War. But I would suggest that we're a long way from being really allied with Russia today. I think it's folly to trust Russia, to trust Putin and his cronies. I think it's utter foolishness to trust them. But they are a powerful group, and they are becoming powerful again. But Russia and her allies are implicated in all of this. And some of this comes from Ezekiel. Again, I told you to keep your finger in Ezekiel 38, that we'd come back there. Let's go back to Ezekiel 38 and look at the first three verses. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, set your face toward Gog of the land of Magog, the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal, and prophesy against him. And say, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I am against you, O Gog, prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal. And now go to 39, verse 1. And you, son of man, prophesy against Gog, and say, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I am against you, O Gog, prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal. some names that are showing up over and over again here, several place names. Now, to the north of Israel, or of Judea, this region where this battle is being fought, the land immediately to the north was in Israel's day, and in the Old Testament days, was called Assyria. Now today, it would be the nations we know as Syria and Iraq. If you're looking at the map, a modern map is going to have Syria and Iraq immediately to the north. Again, those are troubled parts of the world. Our son's been over there with the Air Force group that he flies for. And he spent a good bit of time over there. Doug's been over there. We're actually glad that Brandon's not going back over there anytime soon, since he's been assigned as that instructor spot. But anyway, the reason they've had to be over there, you've got ISIS, you've got all this mess going on. You've got Syria is harboring the terrorists, and they're trying to take back Iraq, and we're fighting to try to keep that from happening. And there's all this mess, all this turmoil going on over there. Well, that's the territory he's talking about that's part of the Northern Coalition. That's the most immediate group that's to the north of this region. But then when he gets to Ezekiel 38 and 39, you've got Gog, the land of Magog, which is essentially Russia. Magog was the second son of Japheth. I'm not going to go back to the genealogical passages in Genesis, but if you want to go back there, Japheth was the son of Noah. The Jews descended from Shem, but the Russians descended from, and Magog and others descended from Japheth. Most of us descended from Japheth as well. And the Magog settled in the region of the Caucasus Mountains around the Black Sea. People groups that descended from Magog, anthropologists have traced all this, but the people groups that have descended from them include the Slavs, include the Russians, the Tartars, the Cossacks, the Finns, the Kalmucks, the Mongols. Those are some of the people groups that descended from Magog. And so this is Eastern Europe and further into Asia that would be territories that have been occupied by Magog and his descendants. It mentions here also that you've got Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal are three names that showed up two or three times here in Ezekiel. Rosh is the root word that becomes Russia. It's the root from Russia, from which the name Russia is derived. It's the root name that becomes Russia. Meshach is the root name that has it's been given the name given to the capital city of Russia, Moscow, is derived from this name, Meshach, which represents Russia in Eastern Europe. But there is kind of a Western capital, an Asiatic, or a farther eastern capital, I should say, an Asiatic capital in Russia, a secondary capital called Tobolsk. And from that name, Tobolsk comes from Tubal. And so you've got these place names that are a part of that territory known as Russia. Now, I'm not saying that it necessarily is associated with any particular Russian government. It was real easy to preach this in the height of communism. Russia is technically not a communist nation today. It's more a kleptocracy, government by thieves. It's kind of run by a Russian mafia, mostly mobsters who have managed to grab the wealth over there. But the government is more or less a terroristic, tyrannical organization over their people. But prior to that, there were the communists or the socialists of the, for instance, the Bolshevik Revolution. And prior to that, there were the czars. The territory is the same, whatever government's in charge. This is the territory that's being identified as the ringleaders of this, the heading up or the head of this Northern Federation, Russia and her allies. Now, besides them, Ezekiel 38, verse 5, besides this 10-nation group that's the federation that belongs to the beast, supporting him in Jerusalem. You've got the Federation from the north. But then there's also Persia, mentioned in Ezekiel 38, verse 5. Besides the northern ones associated with Gog and Magog, you've got Persia. Well, Persia is what country today? Iran. Iran is Persia. Ethiopia is mentioned here, and this word, the translation of this word in association with a particular region of the world, or particular geographic location, is in question. The word here is not Ethiopia, the word is Cush. It's usually taken to represent the kingdom to the south of Egypt in Africa, Ethiopia. But it's more likely that it's a portion of the Arabian Peninsula. It's more likely that it's part of Arabia. So I've said Ethiopia, which is Cush, which might be part of Arabia. Modern scholarship seems to put it there more likely than in an African region. Although south of Egypt is not impossible. Egypt is also implicated in all of this. Put is also mentioned here in verse 5 of Ezekiel 38. Ezekiel 38:5 says, Persia, Ethiopia, and Put with them, all of them with shield and helmet. Put is often thought to be Libya. Again, if we're looking to Africa, which would be to the west of Egypt. But it is also sometimes assumed to be southeast of Cush on the Arabian Peninsula, Yemen, and some of that region. Togarma is mentioned in verse 6 of Ezekiel 38. Gomer with its troops, Beth Togarma from the remote parts of the north with all of its troops. Togarma is the peninsula that we know as Turkey today. Turkey and Armenia. Armenian literature refers to its own land and people as the House of Togarma. So this is historically connects up. We're not just trying to pin labels on places randomly. But then he says, "And many peoples with you." Many peoples with you. This northern federation of Russia and her allies includes Assyria, Gog and Magog, Persia, Ethiopia, Put, Togarma, many others. This is all part of that northern federation that will come up against the beast from the north. They'll move into Megiddo. Then there are the kings from the east. Letter C, the kings from the east, the Asiatic peoples. Revelation 16:12 speaks of them. East of the Euphrates. So it doesn't necessarily mean the Far East, but it certainly includes the Far East. It could include India. It could include Afghanistan. It could include Pakistan. It could include Korea and China. Vast armies from those regions are possible. According to Revelation 16:12, they will come with an army numbering at least 200 million. China can field an army that size today. So can Korea, North Korea. That number sounded unbelievable to John in his day, but we can see how an Eastern army could be massed, and we were maybe a little bit mystified as to how they'd travel to get there. They'd have to cross the Himalayas and a lot of open territory and rocky, rugged desert territory to get there, but that's not impossible. But the kings of the East will come. They won't get there quickly, but they will get there. And then there's the kings of the south. The kings of the south are Egypt and northern Africa, which could include Ethiopia and Libya at this point. Daniel mentions the kings of the south in Daniel 11 and verse 40. All of these are independent factions. The northern coalition has been gathered together under Russia's leadership. The eastern coalition, probably Chinese in their leadership, possibly North Korean. But again, that's based on the assumption that it happens soon. I don't know what the world's going to look like immediately prior to Christ's return, but it sure looks like he could come this month if he wanted to. And then these kings from the south. These are all independent factions that are coming on their own, although they're probably working together and coordinating their movements with one another, to converge on Jerusalem to lay siege to the city of Jerusalem. It's being defended by the 10-nation coalition that's allied to the beast. And so they're all going to gather there for this big battle to overthrow the beast and Jerusalem. And that's when the fifth and final participant shows up. The Lord and His army from heaven. The Lord and His army from heaven. And when the clouds are rolled back like a scroll, and the trumpet sounds, and the Lord descends, all of these combatants scattered over this entire region that have covered the earth, that God says, I've brought you up against my city so I can judge you. Now He's going to appear, and He's going to come from heaven, and He's going to stomp that region like grapes in a wine press. And the rebellious human governments of this world will be utterly and finally destroyed to make way for His kingdom that will then be established. Now, there will still be a transition. In the process, there's going to be a mess to clean up. Then He's going to be setting up His kingdom. There are a lot of things to consider about that transitional kingdom, the millennial kingdom, as millions of people from all over the world will come alive into the kingdom. They'll be the ones that survive this great purging because they've come to faith in Christ. Just how that's going to look is what we're going to be considering in the weeks to come. It'll take us several weeks to talk about the various aspects of what that kingdom will look like and how that'll get set up, how it'll be organized, who'll be involved, and so on. And that's not even the end, because after that will come the eternal stage. You know, there's a lot for us to look forward to. Those who say, you only go around once, so get what you can while you can, they have no idea. If this is the best it ever gets, we're doomed. This is the worst place any of us will ever live. Those who know Christ. Because He's gone to prepare a place for us. And He said, I will come again to receive you to myself. That where I am, there you will be also. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for what you reveal to us about what you're doing now and what you will do in the future. Lord, we confess we don't know exactly how it's all going to work out. We don't know all the details. We don't know exactly what moves are going to be made in the political world. We can kind of watch, kind of hope, kind of anticipate. But Lord, we understand that ultimately you have all of this under control. You're not sitting up there in heaven trying to figure out what to do, how to make this work. You've got it all under control. We're the ones who are fretting, and we shouldn't. Forgive us, Lord, for our fretfulness. Help us just to trust you. Help us, Lord, to go joyfully through this life, absolutely confident in our sovereign God. That we're safe in your hands. The world may hate us. The world may kill us. We'll face hard times. But none of that means we're outside your love. You've told us to expect that. Lord, may we never lose hope. May we never lose sight of who you are. And that you have all of these things under your control. In Jesus' name, amen.